Well, Chuck Ament is going to come in just a minute to share the message with us today. But before he comes, I just want to take a moment and say a few things about Chuck. You know, when I think about Chuck, I don't know of anyone who's more committed to this local church than Chuck is. In just about any church event or activity that we do, if you look around, you will probably find Chuck there serving in some capacity or other. He is often involved with things related to the maintenance and repair for our building. He serves in Grace Kids. He put together the recent mini golf tournament that we held here at the church. If there's something going on here at Grace, Chuck is usually involved. I mean, recently we asked him to take over more of a lead role in overseeing our men's ministry activities, and he's really doing a great job with that as well. But one of the reasons that we have asked him to preach occasionally on a Sunday is that Chuck is someone who has shared with us that he believes God has a call on his life to be in full-time pastoral ministry at some point. And over this past year, we have been working with him and helping him to seek to evaluate and see whether God would affirm that call in his life. And as many of you know, as a pastoral team, we are in kind of a transition season over these next few years where the older guys on the pastoral team, which would be me and Greg, will at some point be transitioning out of full-time ministry, and we are looking for how God is going to provide to replace kind of our roles on the team. And Chuck is someone that we are looking at and praying about to see if God might have us add him to our pastoral or leadership team at some point in this transition season as it unfolds over these next few years. So I know that he would appreciate your prayers for him and his family as they seek to sort through these things. And we would also, as a pastoral team, appreciate your prayers as well as we seek to just discern God's timing, God's purpose, and if this would be something that God's will would want to bring about in this church. But however these things unfold, we couldn't be more grateful to God for Chuck and his family and the gift and the blessing that they are to this church. And so I am delighted to have him come and share a message with us from our Genesis series this morning. So can we welcome Chuck this evening?
Thanks, Pastor Bill. Appreciate that. Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? Good. I'm happy to hear that. He is right. I do love the church. I love the church. And that just does not even in any way come out of me as a person. I just know that Jesus loves the church. He just loves them. How can you not love what Jesus loves, right? He's wonderful. And then just to top that all off, I got this right before the service. This is actually for the pastors. I'm not a pastor here yet. So I'm going to hand this off to you, but I wanted to share it with everybody. This is from one of our students named Nathaniel, one of our kiddos named Nathaniel. And Nathaniel drew this picture that says, I love the church. Nathaniel loves the church too. How cool is that, right? Hand it for Nathaniel. Pastor Greg, I want to make sure that you have that from Nathaniel. And I'm sorry, we're going to figure out this. Yeah. Do you know what happens? The wire. Yeah? How about this? All right, great. So this past Monday, what did you do when it was about, 2:50 and the eclipse was out? What did you do? Show of hands for anybody in here who just thought maybe one time about looking at the sun that day. Just be honest. You thought, see, look at that. What does that say about you? Okay, hands down. How many of you thought a little bit more than just once? You maybe had a little bit of internal, I really want to do this. How many of you were there? All right. Yes, yeah. I definitely was there. That's my struggle in life, is you tell me what not to do, and I'm going to do it, right? And I am thinking, how close can I get to looking at this without looking at it? And then we get a text from Chloe. Chloe says, this whole eclipse thing is so funny. God does something incredible, and the one rule is don't look at it or you'll go blind, right? Like, that's funny to me. I didn't want to look at it. I'm the kind of who would, but I just thought, if by chance I look at it, even just for a second, and I go blind, I have to face Katie. And she's going to look at me like, I don't know why you do the things you do. I won't be able to see her because I'd be blind, but I'd feel it. I'd feel what she was giving me, and I didn't want that. So here's what I did. I took my phone out. Sorry about that. I took my phone out. I put the sun to my back, and I looked at it that way because I didn't think it would blind me, and it didn't. And you know what it looked like? The sun. It just looked like the sun. I did try the eclipse glasses. How many of you did eclipse glasses that day? Did you feel the same way I did, like, lame? And how many of you were really impressed by that? And how many of you were like me, like, lame? Yeah, I just was not impressed. I was like, I couldn't even see anything. So anyways, our Genesis series today brings us to a very different astronomical event than the one that we experienced Monday. But likewise, the event that we're going to talk about today, people were also cautioned not to look back at it. Genesis chapters 18 and 19 is where we're going to be. We're going to be recounting the events around the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're familiar with this story, you know that it ends with a sudden storm of fire and sulfur that rains down on that city and melts the entire city, destroying the people who live in it while Lot is saved. The title of today's message is The Rescue of Lot. Just as a side, as I prepared for this, I just thought, I want to know what archaeology has discovered. And in a really quick Google, I found that in September of 2021, Scientific Reports, which is an online journal, reported on a discovery in a town that they've long known, an ancient city called Tal el Hammam. And in the ruins of that city, in the layer that dates to 1650 BC, they have determined that that city must have experienced a high temperature catastrophe. Not like a fire, but something even hotter. Because in the layer at 1650 BC, the potteries were melted. The bricks were melted. Fire doesn't do that. It had to be like an atomic bomb. They said something around 2,000 degrees. And this city, Tal el Hammam, not saying that it's Sodom and neither were they, but it's located in the plains of the Jordan, which is where this story is set today. And they concluded that this city in 1650 BC probably experienced an airburst, which is kind of like a meteor that explodes above the ground and then rains down heat, catastrophic heat, and just probably melted it. There was no crater that would indicate impact. And there have been other cities and other places that have experienced this, less populated. And so to me, I reference that because sometimes it's really nice when science kind of catches up with scripture and confirms it. And so it just thought it would be interesting if you wanted to look that up. But the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it raises a lot of questions for people because it's a story of God's judgment against man, and that's difficult for us. It's offensive. We hate admitting our own guilt. We have a hard time just saying sorry, let alone being judged for sin. So some people are offended, but then others hear this story and they have made this whole story about a single sin, one sin only, and they've made the message of Scripture about a single sin and message of God's hatred, and then they take a message of hate from God to the world. And so there's a good reason to study this Scripture to see what the Lord would actually say from His Word. So as we step into these chapters today, let's do so with sober-mindedness. Let's look at it straight on. Let's dig into it. Let's be open to what the Scriptures would have to say. And let's keep our eyes peeled for the major theme of the Scriptures, which is, for God so loved the world. As we get into it, it would be good to have your Bible. Turn to Genesis 18 or 19 if you have the app, but we'll also be putting some of those Scriptures on the screen as well. And would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your words, your revelations, your love, your grace. I thank you that you love the church. And God, we rely on that today to open our understanding, to help us see your character. And so we call on you, Father God, to teach us today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The big idea for today's message is that God's righteous judgment will destroy the wicked and save those who believe in him. The passage that we're going to read today picks up in Genesis 18, kind of in the middle of a series of events. It starts with this theophanies where God and two messengers are visiting Abraham and Sarah, and they're sharing a meal together. So this meal is kind of important because this is, I believe, the first time in recorded scripture that God speaks directly to Sarah about the promise of the child coming through her. We heard the story last week and Sarah's doubts about whether she would be a part of this calling. And so in chapters 18, God has a meal with them and he tells her that she is going to indeed be a part of that. But then the meal wraps up and God and the messengers get up to leave. They leave the table and they turn their attention to Sodom, which is down the mountainside and out into the plains of the Jordan River Valley. And God, talking with the two messengers that came with him, he asks himself a question. Now, we know that God, when he asks himself a question, he's not literally asking himself a question. We know that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he's going to do. He does not need to ask himself a question. So in this moment, God does this, and he takes on kind of a human quality because he wants to help us see what matters to him. When God asks himself a question, that's a time for us to lean in and see what matters to him. So we're going to pick this story up in chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there. These are the two messengers. And they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said within himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said to Abraham, he pivots and he turns to Abraham and he says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked." It's important to see that as we step into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a story that begins with an outcry. We know that from Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And in that sin against God, they hurt people, a lot of people. And those people cried out to God. And that cry is against Sodom, and it's a great outcry. And God is able to hear it, and it compels him to act. This is a story that begins with God responding to prayer. It's a story about what God will do on behalf of somebody who is oppressed. And our first key point today is that God's judgments are righteous. Let's unpack this quickly by explaining what it means to say that his judgments are righteous. In other words, his judgments are not rash or the result of a hair-trigger temper. They're not overly harsh or tyrannical. His judgments are not the result of a bad day. They're not partial, but they're fair to everyone. His judgments are fully informed, and they're never hurried, and they're never delayed, but perfectly timed. His judgments are perfect because he is perfect, and his judgments are righteous. In Genesis 18, God is stepping into this situation in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah at the perfect time to perfectly address the prayer that has come before him. But it's the one thing, but it's one thing to say that his judgments are right, and it's a completely different thing to actually trust and live in a way that says his judgments are right. Trusting God's judgment can be very challenging, especially when we look at our life and it doesn't make sense to us. God often does things very differently than we would, and it confuses us. And we look at our life and the things that have not worked out as we expected. So we may start to question whether he really understands. And consequently, we question his judgment. And I think it's safe to say that Abraham, both at the beginning and the end of this story, has experienced that questioning. He and Sarah were childless, and then God interrupts their life and promises them something that they had given up hope for, a son. And they're in their 24th year of waiting for a son. How do they not ask, why does God do that? Why would he tell us 24 years ago? Why would he wait so long? It doesn't make sense. Those types of doubts lead to Ishmaels in their life and in our lives as well. Because these things don't only happen to Abraham, they happen to all of us. We meet God knowing nothing at all, and he reveals himself to us. And then we spend our life facing confusing challenges and learning to trust him even when things get funky. A lost job, a broken marriage, a yet unfulfilled promise, a sudden death. And these things can shake our ability to trust God's judgment, not just in one area, but in every area of life. So in this text, after God reveals to Abraham that he's going to go down to Sodom and he's going to render judgment, Abraham finds the courage to ask God some serious questions. This passage is labeled as intercession, but I think he's questioning God's judgment of Sodom. And it's important to Abraham that God gets this one right. Abraham needs God's decision about Sodom to be right, because God is going to judge the city where Abraham's nephew Lot lives. And though Lot is not mentioned by name in Abraham's questions, we know that Lot is on his heart, because if you go to the end of this story in chapter 19, verse 27, shows Abraham's worry, because he wakes up early the morning after, and he goes to where he and the Lord spoke, and he looks out toward Sodom. When we wake up early, that tells us something. And if that wasn't enough, it kind of creates the picture in us of the prodigal son and the father who went out and looked far off, waiting for his son. I think Abraham, when he looks at Sodom that morning, is looking to see how Lot fared. And then if you go just a couple more verses into chapter 19, 29, it establishes the direct connection that Lot was on Abraham's mind the whole time. Because it says, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. In this prayer, Abraham doesn't mention Lot by name, but God knows that Lot is on Abraham's mind. And why wouldn't he be? Because Abraham has watched over Lot ever since Lot's dad died. Abraham brought Lot along when he and Sarah packed up and left Haran. When Lot was captured in the Battle of the Kings, Abraham fought and killed men to rescue him. Abraham loves Lot, but Lot's made some questionable choices, and he lives in the city of Sodom. And now as the two messengers start down the mountain toward the cities of the plains, God hangs back knowing that Abraham has some questions to figure out. And these questions are not just theological, they are personal. And maybe you can hear Abraham's care for Lot in them. In verse 23, Abraham questions the extent of God's love for the righteous. He says, God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? If there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city for those righteous ones? He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? If he takes that number down, I got 50. What if I just go to 45? Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of five? Abraham seems so concerned that God is going to lump everyone together. And I think it's because he's afraid that God won't see Lot, the individual. Abraham is concerned whether God will judge righteously. These questions the questions we may have about God's judgment on us, to us, and to those we love, those questions and concerns matter to God. He is not aloof, unconcerned, or impatient with Abraham's questions or ours. God knows that his ways are higher than ours, and he knows that we get confused and we get worried. And he helps us in these doubts. So what is ironic is that Abraham stops his questioning when he gets down to 10 righteous. He doesn't know just how righteous God's judgment is, because God can actually see the one. And the story will bear that out, that if there's just one, God will save him. But look at how the Father is so patient with Abraham's questions in chapter 18. He just affirmatively responds every time Abraham asks the question. But there does come a time at the end of that where God simply asks us to trust him and to trust that his judgments are righteous, to trust that the God of the whole earth will do what is just, to trust that that God loves our lots even more than we do, and to trust that God will act with righteousness. That's why the last verse of chapter 18 ends with, "The Lord went his way, and Abraham returned to his place," perhaps with a little more confidence than before that God's judgments are righteous. All that to say that God knows those things are on your heart, and God does not take them lightly. If you have a lot in your life, God hears that prayer. He knows that prayer. He listens to that prayer. Let's return to Genesis chapter 19 and pick up the events in Sodom. Genesis 19:1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said, "Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And this brings us to our second point today. God's righteous judgment requires that the wicked be punished. Not harshly punished, but justly punished. And it might be helpful to state that even if there was no outcry against Sodom, even if they were not hurting or oppressing the weak, they would still be guilty of sin, because we learn from Scripture that a person's sin is primarily against God who designed us, not the creature God designed, but the God who designed us. When David sinned by killing another man, his sin was primarily not against that man, but primarily against God. And he prayed in Psalm 51:3, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The primary sin that we must address is not what we do to one another, but what we do to God. And Genesis 13:13 affirms this by saying that Sodom's sin was against the Lord. And a sin against a holy, perfect God requires the most severe punishment. In Genesis 19, we can see that the sin of Sodom that is against the Lord. In verse 5 of chapter 19, the people of those towns sought sexual gratification in ways that God's word describes as unnatural. In that same verse, the men of the town were intent, if necessary, on raping Lot's visitors, people who were made in God's image. And when Lot pleads with them to not act so wickedly against a righteous God, they respond with violence, threatening words, and actions. In verse 11, even after being miraculously struck blind, there's no repentance. They just cannot and will not stop. And in verse 14, when Lot cautions his sons-in-law about the judgment to come, they take the idea of righteousness and judgment as a joke. The sin of Sodom is not only about one type of sexual sin. When we pick and choose what sins really offend God and what sins are cool with God, we misrepresent the message of the cross. So the prophet Ezekiel, years later, was speaking to the people of Israel about what Sodom did, and he explained their sin this way. Ezekiel 16:50. He said, "Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. They were proud and haughty. They were self-made people, taking credit for anything and everything they could. They were self-righteous. The people of these towns had more than enough for themselves, excess of everything, but they would not lift a finger to help those in need. And they did an abomination. They exchanged natural relations for unnatural." It's interesting that this explanation of their sins begins with pride. This is the type of pride that elevates our personal opinions, our thoughts, and beliefs above the truths of God. Pride is what led to Lucifer's fall, and it has the exact same effect on humans. In pride, we're so amazed by how unique and clever and insightful and capable we are. Our sinful pride causes us to exalt our wants and our needs far above the wants and needs of others. To exalt ourselves, we must diminish the value of others. And this diminishment allows us to mistreat others more easily and to label those who disagree with us as bad, foolish, others, evil. We see this pride in the people of Sodom. When Lot goes to them and pleads with them, "My brothers," when he tells them that our actions are wicked against God, there's no repentance. They're enraged by it. They can't believe he would judge them. They point out that he's an outsider and he doesn't belong. What does that have to do with this? But it's their way of putting him down. They go after his citizenship in their town. But thankfully, none of us have ever experienced that kind of pride. We've never, ever been like the people of Sodom. I have found another description about the people of Sodom. I want to share that with you too. Listen to this and tell me it doesn't perfectly describe them. It says, "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes." I mean, Sodom is a wicked and wretched people. Except that doesn't describe Sodom. That's Paul's description in Romans 3 of who we are on our own without God. It says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:10. 3:12 says, "Together they have become worthless." 3:13, "Their throat is an open grave." 3:15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." I don't think we can look down our noses at Sodom. Those words describe us and our sin against God, and the just punishment is described as well. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned, not just the people in Sodom. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of our sin is death." You see, God sees the actions of Sodom, but he sees the actions of every one of us. We have fallen so far from his design, and we have become worthless. And what do we do with worthless things? They're destroyed. So what happened to the people of Sodom wasn't because they were more wicked than any of us. Let's be real and let's be scriptural. All mankind deserves the exact same outcome as them. What happened at Sodom was not even harsh. It was righteous and just judgment. What happened in Sodom is also only a foreshadowing of the judgment that is coming and must come. And that day will make what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah look little and insignificant. We will stand before a righteous God, and we will be measured. And on our own, we would all come up short. God's judgments are righteous, and God's righteous judgment will demand that the wicked be punished. But let's keep reading the remaining portion of Genesis 19, starting at verse 15, and see what we learn about God through his treatment of Lot. Verse 15 says, "As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out, and they set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.'" And then jumping to verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." The question here is, why did God save Lot but not the people of Sodom? I mean, if we measured Lot's worthiness by his actions, he's questionable at best. And his works definitely do not meet the standard of God's righteousness. If Lot makes it and the people of Sodom don't, we should be asking, how does a righteous God judge who will be saved and who will be destroyed? And I think the clearest answer about why God saves Lot comes from 2 Peter and how Peter describes Lot in his letter to the church. So we're going to read 2 Peter 2 with a close eye on how God describes Lot. Starting in verse 6. "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." In this passage, the Lord called Lot righteous three times. Righteous Lot, that righteous man, his righteous soul. The people of Sodom are described as wicked, and Lot, who lives in Sodom, is described as righteous. And God ends saving Lot because Lot is accounted as righteous. Key point three today, God's righteous judgment requires that he save his people. But if I'm honest, I can still be confused. What made Lot righteous compared to them? I mean, the message that I heard from pulpits as a young man was basically, Lot stayed away from the really bad sins. For real. That's just not true, and it's not scriptural. I mean, Lot had some super clear issues. Let's look at his behaviors and see if we can qualify him as righteous. First, Lot willingly moved from the tents in the fields around Sodom to live in a house inside of the town. He liked the easy life provided by the wealth in that area, and that's why he moved near Sodom in the first place. The fields were perfect for his sheep. I think he saw money signs. He wanted a nice house. I think he got tired of a tent flap. He wanted a door instead. He was sitting in the gates of that town when the visitors arrived. So he was now a prominent man in a wicked town. He didn't just arrive in Sodom by accident the day before. He chose to live in this wicked town. He was where he wanted to be. And I think it was his desire for ease. That should be strike one. And on top of that, Lot is an atrocious father. He offers his daughters to be raped in order to protect the strangers. I don't need to explain that. Strike two. And even if the judgment wasn't coming, he selects two godless men as his daughter's future husbands in a day and age when he had authority and responsibility to choose good men for his daughters. Strike three. And though we don't need another strike, on the day of his deliverance from the city, he lingers in Sodom. He slow walks in his obedience to God. If I'm God, and I'm not, but if I'm God, this is not the kind of guy I want to save. So what is it that makes Lot righteous despite all of this? So that he gets mercy and lives while others are punished and die. I'd like to invite the worship team up at this time. The difference is that Lot had a righteousness that was a gift from God simply because he believed. That's the only way for us to be made righteous, as a free gift from God. We see Lot's faith that made him righteous in verse 7 of chapter 19. His faith is seen when he names wickedness and he says, "My brothers, do not do this." You can't have wickedness without righteousness. But we also see his faith in verse 14 of that chapter. He tells his sons-in-law, "The Lord is about to destroy this city." Lot has faith in the Lord. And we see it again in verse 17 of chapter 19, when he holds on to God's hand and he leaves his home and he doesn't look back. I'm sure that Lot's faith in God came from his time spent with his uncle Abraham. Earlier in life, they journeyed together from Haran to Canaan. And after all, Abraham was chosen so that he could command his household in the ways of the Lord, so that he could share the truths of God's righteousness with his household, so that they too might believe. Abraham told Lot, and Lot simply believed in a God who was righteous. And in response, God gave Lot his own righteousness. The people of Sodom were also preached to about wickedness and judgment by Lot. Lot begged them, but in their pride, they couldn't or wouldn't believe his testimony. Their hearts were calloused and they refused it. They had no fear of God's judgment for sin. They opted to trust in their human self-righteousness to get them by in life. And human self-righteousness couldn't save a single person in Sodom and Gomorrah on the day it was judged. And it won't save anyone on the final day for our judgment either. Only God's own righteousness could save Lot from God's judgment. And that's why Lot walked out of Sodom that day. He simply believed. And we serve a God who's able to give that free gift of righteousness to people like Lot who don't deserve it, and to people like us, because on a predetermined day and time, God himself would pay the price for the wickedness of every one of us who would come to him. God was able to give righteousness to Lot because God would pay personally for Lot's wickedness, my wickedness. Jesus would live a perfect life, and then he would willingly be tortured and hung to death on a cross. In that moment, taking all of God's judgment for all of our wickedness and upholding the fact that God's judgments are righteous, so that anyone who believed like Lot could have God's own righteousness just by believing. And we're all in need of righteousness, a righteousness that's more than just a human self-righteousness. And why? Definitely to escape judgment in the future, but not just for that. We need God's righteousness for right here and right now, to make it through today. I need the free gift of righteousness that comes from God alone. I need it for me to uphold me, to heal my mind, to cleanse my affections. I need God's righteousness to help me trust, to help me forgive. I need his righteousness to learn how to love, and to learn how to receive love. I simply need his righteousness to know him. And all of that comes just by believing. It's his free gift. I think that's why so many folks really love the simplicity of John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This scripture highlights for us how God did all the heavy lifting in Jesus' death to rescue us from a definite and deserved destruction. And our rescue, just like Lot, comes only from believing. Let's just take a moment and reflect then, if you will. What does this mean for me and my walk in my life and in how I handle life situations? So maybe in a sense, you heard about Abraham and how he struggled to trust that God's judgment was righteous. Maybe you have a lot in your life and you're worried about them and how they're doing, and you're waking up early in the morning and you're looking down the hill and you're just wondering and you're praying to God and you're going to God, and maybe you just need to hear that God loves your lot more than you do. He cares for that child more than you do. He cares for that person more than you do. And his judgment is righteous. He will not mess that up. He cares. So if that's you today, perhaps God gives you the strength and the encouragement to trust him a little bit more, that his judgment is good and it will work out. But maybe at the same time, you're here today and you're thinking, I don't have anything but my own righteousness. This is not going to work for me. I need something more. And so maybe God is calling you and drawing you, and you feel in your heart something stirring that would say, I need to step into this, God, more. I can't stay where I'm at. I need a better righteousness so that I'm prepared on that day. And if that's you, it's as easy as calling out to him. And he hears that and he responds because he loves you even more than you love yourself. It's not about you doing right. It's not about you earning his love. A few weeks ago, James Wright shared during his baptism, God does not want you to come to him all cleaned up. He wants you to come to him just like you are. This is his work. This is his gift. It's not something earned. And it doesn't just deal with this end. It affects us now in this life until we see him again. But maybe you are also in Lot's position, and you have gotten as close as you could to looking at that eclipse without looking at it. You've come as close to the line as you can, and you're sitting there and you still kind of feel God calling you back. That is his mercy, drawing you out, putting his hand out. And so if that is you, again, not about cleaning yourself up. It's about allowing him to take you out and do his work in your life. And I would just encourage you, as we get ready to worship again, just do business with God. If you would stand with me, let's just take a second and let's just do business with the Lord. It's good to tarry. It's good to not rush out of these things. Just to find that time. Father, we thank you so much. Your love for us is wonderful. It's undeserved, and it's sure, confident. Lord, I ask you, Father, for those who are our lots, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would help us to trust your love and your righteous judgment for them. God, we ask that you'd put people in their lives that would do your work. We trust that you will. You love them more than we do. And Father, if there's anybody here today who you're drawing and calling to you, Lord God, First, we praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your kindness. Lord, we ask you that you would just help them. We thank you, Father, for drawing them to you, giving them a righteousness that is so far beyond theirs that it won't compare. Lord, help us to support them and love them as well. God, we just turn our attention to you, to worship you, because you are so good.